Hey, welcome everybody. Thanks for getting up early to worship with us, early risers. Great job. I want to welcome those of you that are online as well. So I want to begin today by telling you a little bit about my first introduction to the Vineyard movement. Now, some of you don't even know that the Vineyard is a movement. You just think of the Vineyard as our church here, but Vineyard is actually sort of a denomination across the United States and somewhat across the world. We have about 500 Vineyard churches in the United States. And how I was introduced to this is, you know, I did not, some of you know my testimony, I did not grow up going to church. I did not grow up in a Christian family, had never read any of the Bible, really knew nothing about the Bible, and I was actually going a million miles an hour in the wrong direction, away from God. And when I was 22 years old, which is about 10 years ago now, when I was 22 years old, God got a hold of my life and turned me around, and I've been trying to go 100 miles an hour toward God ever since. Now, I ended up meeting my wife, Thora, at Grand Canyon University. We ended up getting married, and we got involved in a wonderful little church here in town, and we began leading the young married Sunday school class, and it began to really grow, and God was doing wonderful things in that little group and in our church and all that. But one of the things that happened, I told you I'd never read any of the Bible. When I became a follower of Jesus, I began to devour the Bible. I couldn't get enough, and pretty much been that way ever since. But some of the things that we were reading, Thora and I, my wife's name is Thora, in the Bible, we were just not hearing anything about in our church. Things like healing, we never talked about healing, demonic deliverance, never talked about things like that. Certain spiritual gifts like prophecy or words of knowledge, those kinds of things, they were just never talked about. Well, through a series of circumstances that I don't have time to tell you right now, Thor and I ended up trying to visit a friend of ours, actually started a church over at Paradise Valley High School on the other side of town, and it was going to meet on a Sunday night, and it was called The Vineyard. We'd never heard of The Vineyard and didn't know anything about it. And we wanted to try it out just because we knew this guy. It was on a Sunday night. So we went on Sunday night. And when we walked into that auditorium, it was one of those experiences where we did not know that a church like this could actually exist. This is back in like 1983, 1984. I mean, the band and the style of music that they were playing was something that I'd never experienced in a church. The casual dress, which back then was pretty unusual, the everybody gets to play mentality that people in that church had and all that. But the thing that really attracted me to the Vineyard and actually hooked me is what happened during the time of worship. There were folding chairs set up, people were sitting in, and the band was playing. We were singing these songs to God, not just about God, which was also new. We're singing these songs to God, and all of a sudden, some woman, a couple of rows up, literally physically flipped backwards over the row of chairs and ended up having what I now know was a full-blown demonic manifestation. If you've ever seen one, you know what I'm talking about. She was speaking in another voice. I went up and looked at her. There was an entity in her, an evil entity. And then afterwards, eventually, we found out that she was actually a follower of Jesus. And that totally blew our theology. And so that was my first introduction to the Vineyard. And it really opened my eyes to the reality of spiritual warfare in the world. And one of the central themes in the book of Revelation, we've been studying the book of Revelation now for over a couple of months, one of the central themes in this book is the theme of the constant battle between God and the devil. And that's what we're going to talk about today in Revelation chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 1. John says, "And I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." Now remember, in this series, we've already found out that the number 12, almost all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And the number 12 in the book of Revelation stands for the people of God, represents the people of God. Why 12? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament who are the people of God, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament that represent the church. So this woman represents the church. Verse 2, she was pregnant. She cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. "Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky." Now remember, we're reading this symbolically. This is not a literal representation of what actually happened. And if you remember from last weekend, we talked about how the number, the fraction, 1/3, almost always represents opposition to God in the book of Revelation. "So his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who is to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne." So the Apostle John is describing here the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the images that he uses, the dragon obviously represents the evil one. The woman, like I already explained, represents the people of God, the church. And the child, of course, represents the Messiah, Jesus. Now let's read some more. Verse 7. "Then there was war in heaven," a spiritual war. "Michael, who's an archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last. Salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time." So John is speaking to these 7 little churches in Asia Minor, and he's speaking to us, and he's telling them and us, "Hey, I want to remind you, there is a constant spiritual battle going on. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between God and the devil." And John says, this battle is real, and it's desperate. And this battle matters more than most people can ever imagine. And John says, it is super important for followers of Jesus to understand this. See, as a follower of Jesus, as your pastor, I want you to understand that your life is going to be continually involved in a spiritual battle. You say, "Well, Brian, why is that important for me to understand?" Because when the spiritual battle comes, and it will come, if you're aware that it's going to come, you won't be surprised by it. Now, how many of you have lived long enough that you realize that at least from time to time, your life is pretty difficult? Has anybody ever figured that out yet? Raise your hand. From time to time, your life is pretty difficult. Well, John says, what I've written in number one, you should not be surprised that life is difficult because you are in a spiritual battle. But I've found that a lot of times Christians are surprised that their life is difficult. Maybe that's you. I mean, I don't know how many times over the years Christians have come to me and said things to me like, "Pastor, man, my life is so hard. It is so hard to resist sin. Pastor, it is so hard to be involved in ministry. I mean, I try to get my 3-year-old class to be quiet so we can study the book of Leviticus together. And they just won't do it. It's hard to grow in character. Man, it's hard to build a Christ-honoring marriage. It's hard to raise godly children. It's hard to be persistent in prayer." Of course it's hard. Of course it is. We are in a spiritual battle. And this battle is one that involves forces far stronger than you and far stronger than me. So why should we expect this life to be easy? We're in a war. And that is what John is describing here for us. Now, I want to talk about the opposition to God, the opposition that goes on against Christ. And I want to do that by talking about the Antichrist. How many of you have ever heard the term the Antichrist? Raise your hand if you've heard of, at least, the Antichrist. Okay, I want to talk about that in a moment. But first, I want to give you a little sort of pastoral word about all the speculation that goes on these days about the identity of the Antichrist. There's a lot of speculation about the Antichrist that is very unwise. And the question that often gets asked and often gets written about is, well, who is the Antichrist? And when will the Antichrist come? I'm going to give you some of the names that have been speculated about over the years as possibly being the Antichrist. And I'm going to put some pictures up on the video screens. Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, and Ronald Reagan. And the reason for Ronald Reagan is because his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, which actually each name has 6 letters in it, and so people said he definitely has to be the Antichrist because of 666. Let me give you some more names. Mikhail Gorbachev, partly because of that big thing on his forehead. Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat, Bill Clinton, Bill Gates, and Barney the Dinosaur, and I'm not making that up. There's all kinds of speculation about who the Antichrist is or will be. And there's also all kinds of speculation about when the Antichrist is going to come. I'm going to read you a quote. "There is no doubt the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established in his early years, he will, after reaching a maturity, achieve supreme power. There is no doubt he has already been born." That was written by Martin of Torres, who was a bishop in the 4th century. So I want you to know this. Look at number 2. The Bible strongly discourages foolish speculation about who the Antichrist is and when he will come. And when you and I get involved in foolish speculation about this, it damages the credibility of the gospel. Because every time a follower of Jesus says something like, "Well, this is who Christians believe is the Antichrist or will be the Antichrist," and then that turns out not to be true, it damages the credibility of Jesus and the credibility of his word. And the truth is this. Look at number 3. The Apostle John uses the term Antichrist to describe something that was going on in his day, meaning in the first century. That's when he uses the word Antichrist. And you know how many times the word Antichrist appears in the book of Revelation? Zero. Zero times. Do you know how many times the word Antichrist is found in the entire Bible? Four times. All by the Apostle John, and all in his epistles. Three times it's found in 1 John, one time it's found in 2 John. And every time it is used to refer to what was going on in John's day. Not a future thing that was going to happen. Let me show you a couple of verses. 1 John 2:18. John says, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared." They're already here. Verse 22, "Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist." So as I've written, number one, the word Antichrist is John's term for opposition to Christ. It's a term for the presence of evil. And that spirit was there in John's day, and it's also here today. So John uses very dark images in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. We already saw it talks about a dragon and the devastation the dragon creates, sweeping stars into the sky, into the earth and all that. Then when you get to Revelation 13, he uses the image of two different beasts. Skip up to Revelation 13, 1. "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and ten horns with ten crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority." And then if you read the rest of Revelation 13, it goes on to describe this beast. And then in verse 11, it describes a second beast. And both of these beasts make war on the church. Now, again, Christians have differing opinions about who these two beasts are, who they represent. And we also have differing opinions about what John actually intends by this passage. So there's a lot of room for disagreement about this. But many biblical scholars believe, and I also believe, not that I'm a biblical scholar, that what John is doing is that he's not constructing a scenario for a distant future when he talks about these two beasts. No, what John is doing, number one, is he's using the most powerful imagery he can. Imagery that was common in apocalyptic literature. Let me pause there. Remember, we talked about apocalyptic literature last weekend. I explained about what it is and why it was used and all of that. So if you were not here last weekend, make sure you listen online to that talk. You know, in the book of Revelation, it really builds one week after another. So when you miss a week, you may have missed a whole bunch of understanding that you're going to need later on in the book of Revelation. So go back and listen to that. So imagery that was common in apocalyptic literature to show people what was going on in their day, in the first century. So John talks about idolatry. And that obviously was happening in John's world. The Caesars, the Roman Caesars, they were forcing people to worship them. Talks about blaspheming God. We read back in verse 1, and written on each head were names that blasphemed God. And many of the Roman Caesars, Nero, Domitian, different ones, they demanded that people address them as, quote, Lord and God. Lord and God. And if anybody would not address them as that, they were either put in prison or they were killed. Then in verse 7, He talks about the persecution of the church. He says the beast was allowed to make war on the saints. And that was obviously going on in John's day. And then at the very end of chapter 13, he talks about the number 666. Would you like to know where the number 666 comes from? Well, so would I. But the truth is, nobody really knows for sure. A lot of people think they know, but nobody knows for sure. I think that the best guess is that just as the number 7 in the book of Revelation is a perfect number, the number 6 in the book of Revelation, you know, being one less than 7, is kind of a parody of that. So, as I've written number 2, 666 represents a mockery of perfection that is evil. And there's also a mockery of the Trinity. Remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with the dragon and the two beasts. Now, again, nobody knows for sure about all this 666 stuff. But one point is real clear. Number 3, our task is not to speculate about the number 666. The point John is making is that whatever happens in the present and whatever happens in the future, we as followers of Jesus are to walk so closely with God that we can discern and flee and fight the presence of evil. That is John's main concern. He's saying there's a battle going on. But I want to remind you, John says, we are safe in God's hands. But we also have to join God in this battle against evil. That's John's purpose in writing this. It's not to encourage a bunch of speculation about 666 and the Antichrist and all of that. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 13. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. That's why John is writing this. He's wanting his readers originally and his readers today to have endurance and faith even in the midst of the battle. So John is telling us, number one, there is a battle going on, but Christ has won the battle, so resist the evil one and be faithful to God. That's what he's saying. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time together is I want to talk about your spiritual battle and my spiritual battle. I want to talk about the struggle that we all have with the evil one, because it's real. And there are two common demonic strategies that the devil uses against every human being. The first one is called deception. Deception. Revelation 12, 9. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving, there's the word, the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. So this theme of deception is talked about in all kinds of places in the New Testament. So the evil one is a deceiver. He's a liar. And so here's what he does in your life and in mine. In order to try to get us to engage in sin, the evil one will start painting a false picture in our mind. And thoughts will begin to occur to us, and we think that they're our thoughts. For example, let's say that April 15th is rapidly approaching, and so you sit down to do your taxes. And you have no intention of being dishonest in your taxes. In fact, you plan on paying your taxes with joy. You are honored that the government values your contribution. And so you're calculating your income for the year. And then all of a sudden you remember that you had some outside income come your way that nobody really knows about. And you know if you don't report this, you're not going to have to pay taxes on it. And so soon that thought has another little brother or sister thought come along. And it says to you, nobody's going to find out about this. Plus, you're going to be a much better steward of your money than the IRS is. People do way worse things than this all the time. So don't worry about it. Where do those thoughts come from? Well, we think they come from us, but they really don't. They come from the devil. And what is he doing? He's trying to deceive us. And by giving in to that deception, he pushes us to sin. And that kind of thing goes on in our minds all day long at different times every single day. And that is a spiritual battle. And yet oftentimes it is so subtle that we're not even aware of it. So, to fight this battle, I need to see through the deceiver. I need to not fall for the lies of the evil one. You say, well, Brian, how do I do that? Well, when a thought enters your mind that could lead you towards sin, you need to ask this question, number two. Is this really true? Is it true that if I give in to this temptation, it will yield my heart's desire? Is it really true that if I give in to this sexual immorality? Is it really true that if I look at this porn, that it's actually going to make me feel better long term? And is it going to really remove my loneliness? Is that really true? You know, if I go ahead and lash out in anger at this person, like I want to do, like I feel like doing right now, is that actually going to make me feel better? Is that actually going to make me, you know, feel, have my hurt that they did to me? Is that going to heal it? See, asking the truth question will help you immensely. You know why? Because the truth question never comes from the devil. Whenever the question enters your mind, is this really true? You know that thought is never from the devil because he's always a liar. He's a deceiver. He will never prompt you to pursue truth. So anytime you ask that question, is this true? You know it's not from the evil one. So that's the first common demonic strategy, deception. The second one, letter B, is accusation. Accusation. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters," underline that part, "has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." So first, the enemy does everything he can to try to deceive us and to get us to sin. And then once we do sin, what does he do? He jumps on the other side and he starts accusing us about our sin. How can you call yourself a Christian and you did that? I mean, if people knew the truth about you, nobody would want to be around you. You might as well just give up following Jesus. Jesus doesn't love you anymore. See, he goes from the deceiver to get you to sin to the accuser to bring condemnation on you. And so often, we fall for those accusations. You know, it's sort of like those two young brothers you might have heard of, 8 years old and 10 years old. And they were really mischievous kids. In fact, you know, if anything went wrong in their neighborhood, you could bet somewhere they were involved in it. And their parents are just at their wits' end, didn't know what to do. So finally, they took the 8-year-old, the younger son, they took him to a rabbi. And the rabbi sat this little boy across a table from him, big table, and he just stared right at him for 5 minutes. Didn't say a word. After 5 minutes, he said to the little boy, "Young man, where is God?" Little boy didn't say a word. So the rabbi stares at him again for a couple more minutes. Finally, he says again, "Young man, where is God?" Little boy didn't say a word. Stared at him again for a couple more minutes. Finally, in a really loud voice, he says, "Young man," points at him, "Young man, where is God?" The boy panics, gets up, runs all the way home, finds his brother, drags him upstairs into their bedroom. They go into the closet, lock the door. He says to his brother, "Man, we are in big trouble. Brother says, what do you mean we're in big trouble? He says, I'm telling you, we're in big trouble. God is missing. And they think we did it. See, there's something inside of us that is so vulnerable to this voice of accusation from the enemy. And when that voice comes, it feels to us like God is missing and we did it. And that's exactly the way the devil wants us to think. God is missing in your life and you're the one who did it. God can never forgive you. You might as well give up right now. And some of you are living under that voice, the accuser's voice, right now. And you need to know, it's a spiritual battle. And you have to learn how to silence the accuser. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, the only way I know how to do it, it's what I've written in number two. I have to choose to believe the truth of God's word, the Bible, and not my emotions. Because my emotions can be lied to. My emotions can be fickle. But God's word, the Bible, is always true no matter how I feel. And the Bible says that Jesus took my sin, all of my sin, upon himself. And so there's nothing that the enemy can rightfully accuse me of. In other words, I cannot be condemned because of the power of the cross. That's why Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the accuser is powerless before the cross. There's no lie that is big enough to overcome the cross. There's no accusation that is strong enough to stand against the cross. And that's why John says in verse 11, and they have defeated him, underline these four words or five words, whatever, six words, by the blood of the Lamb. How do they defeat the devil? Not by their raw courage, not by cleverness. They defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. And so the truth is what I've written, number five, the blood of the Lamb is enough. It's enough for you. And it's enough for me. And that's the truth. He goes on in verse 12. He says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea. Why? Because the devil has come down to you in great anger. Look at this. Underline this last bit. Knowing that he has little time. I want to give you a picture of how the Apostle John can say that the devil actually has already been defeated and he only has a little time, like he says there. This picture I first heard from a New Testament scholar by the name of Oscar Coleman. How many of you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Anybody ever seen that? It's about World War II. And World War II veterans had said that it's probably the most realistic picture that's ever been made of the brutal suffering that those soldiers faced. And it happened to be the opening sequence. It was on what we now know as D-Day, June 6th, 1944. And an unbelievable price was paid in order to gain a foothold. Just a few feet of Omaha Beach in Normandy, France. And that price that was paid in blood. And at the end of D-Day, at the end of that one day, in one sense, nothing had really changed. The vast majority of Europe was still under the Nazis, the power of the Nazis. Evil was still reigning throughout the entire continent. There was only this one little piece of land, just a few feet of sand on an obscure stretch of beach in one lonely country that was not under the domination of the enemy. But you know what? That one tiny stretch of land was enough. And the truth is, At the end of that day, D-Day, everything had actually changed. You know why? Because now there was a little crack in the enemy. And the next day, that crack was going to get a little bit bigger. And the day after that, it was going to get a little bit bigger. And the week after that, it was going to get a little bit bigger. Now, there was still a lot of fighting that had to go on. There was a lot of suffering, a lot of dying. But from that day on, you know what? It was just a matter of time. And then finally the day came when Paris was liberated. And then the day came when all of France was liberated. And then the days came when all the concentration camps were overrun and the prisoners were set free. And then the day came when Hitler destroyed himself in a bunker in Berlin, Germany. And judgment came to that particular beast, Hitler, as judgment always does, and as judgment always will. And then came what we now know as VE Day, Victory Day. And then there was victory in the Pacific, and the soldiers could come home, and the war was finally fully over, and the enemy was fully defeated. But see, the truth is, that victory was actually sealed on D-Day, 11 months earlier. It just took a while for it to actually come to pass. And so John says here, he says, the earth has fallen under a dark power. And then one day, a woman gave birth to a son. And this son lived the kind of life that every human being has always dreamed of, but could never really accomplish. And then one day, at a cost that none of us will ever fully understand, this son took upon himself on the cross all the brokenness and all the suffering of D-Day and all the suffering and all the sin and all the pain of every other day in the history of the human race since the fall of man. And at the end of that one Sabbath day, 2,000 years ago, when the friends of Jesus went to care for his body, the stone was rolled away. And in one sense, nothing had changed. Pontius Pilate was still in charge. Caesar still reigned in Rome. The Herods and the Neros and the Hitlers, they would still come and go. Pain and suffering and death would continue as they do today. And nobody really even knew about it at first. Nobody really knew what had happened except a few women that Jesus revealed himself to. See, nobody knew it, but that day 2,000 years ago was D-Day. Because now there was an opening in the enemy, in the fallen world. And it was a tiny opening at first, wasn't it? No bigger than the entrance to an empty cave. No bigger than a mustard seed. But now there's an opening. And the truth is this. I wanted you to get this, so I wrote it down. Every time you resist sin, every time you tell someone about Jesus, every time you give a portion of your finances for the spread of the kingdom of God, every time you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to the poor, that opening gets a little bigger. And the darkness gets pushed back a little more. And the light gets a little stronger. And that is why we exist as a church. And that's why we are called by God to struggle and pray and work and suffer and labor, because one day liberation will come. And there will be a lot of fighting. And there'll be a lot of suffering. And there'll be a lot of dying between now and that day. But D-Day already happened. And hardly anybody noticed. But at the end of that one day, everything changed. And now, like John says, it's just a matter of time. The devil has little time. So John says to those seven churches, and he says to you and me, so hang on, persevere, because the devil knows he has little time. Would you pray with me? Would you open up your heart to God right now? Just say, God, is there anything, any commitment that you're wanting me to make? Any change in my life that you're wanting me to make? God, help me when the deceiver comes and lies to me about myself. Help me to ask the truth question. Is this really true? If I give in to this temptation, will it really do what the devil's saying it'll do? And God, help me to resist those temptations. And then when I mess up, God, and the enemy comes and accuses, help me, God, to stand on the truth of your word, that there's no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And if I confess my sins, you, God, are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Help me to not keep falling for all the lies of the evil one. And God, we just want to take a moment and thank you for your incredible wisdom of what you did 2,000 years ago to bring an opening in this fallen world by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that we can now have a relationship with you through that opening. We are so grateful, God. And help us to live our lives in such a way that we know liberation's coming and the devil has little time. If you'd like somebody to pray for you before you go about something specific, we'd love to do that. I'm going to dismiss the service, but if you want to stick around, we'll have a ministry team up here at the front. Would everybody please stand? I want to pray a blessing over us, and if the ministry team would come to the front, that'd be great. Lord, thank you for your presence with us, and I pray as my friends go their separate ways now, God, would you bless each one of them? Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor, God, to each one and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Say hi to some people on your way out. See you next weekend.